First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 13, and with the Lord's word open before us, still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and preaching of His word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is so clearly revealed in Thy word. And we do ask of Thee, dear God, that as we turn to Thy word now, may it please Thee to give us the help of Thy Spirit to open our hearts to Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt grant to us that hearing with the heart, that hearing that increases our faith, that hearing that does strengthen our soul and draws us to Thyself. We pray, Lord, that we may be spared from merely going through the external motions of a sermon. May we be spared from merely listening to a lecture today. We ask that Thy Spirit would bear witness to the truth of Thy Word, and that Thy message may be perceived as heaven-sent and as God's Word for His people for this time. And to this end, dear Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I am mindful of my unworthiness and my inability to bless Thy people. But I look to Thee for cleansing. I look to Thee for enabling power. I look to Thee, Lord, for unction from on high. And I pray that it may please Thee to touch my lips with that coal from the altar and to grant to me strength of heart and clarity of thought and speech. So, Lord, we commit the time to Thee now, and we do ask of Thee that Thou wilt speak to us. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, we begin in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His word for His name's sake. It certainly makes for a very sad Thanksgiving to come to learn of a friend who has died, one who has died in a car accident. And we certainly want to remember the Eli family in our prayers this morning. I can remember 6 or 7 years ago, a few weeks before Thanksgiving, when we received a phone call from a friend of ours in Bolingbrook. She told us that one of the boys who had been in class with my son James had been killed in a car accident. And I can remember setting James down in my study at home and explaining to him that his friend from the days when we were in Chicago had been tragically killed in this car wreck. I think James was probably 11 or 12 years old at the time, and I still remember him looking down and saying, "Oh, that's really sad." We didn't think we would be able to make it up north for the funeral, but we at least wanted to send a card to the family. And so Sandy had bought a card, and we were waiting to hear again from this lady in Bolingbrook about the time and the place of the funeral, but we didn't hear from her. And we waited a day, and then we waited another day until Sandy called this lady, thinking perhaps that in the shuffle she just didn't remember to relay the information to us about the funeral and the address for the family and so on. Well, when Sandy called this lady back, she discovered that James's friend, in fact, had not died. There was no car accident. His friend was fine. The whole thing had actually been a prank that a couple of boys had played on this lady's son, convincing him that the friend had died. And he told his mother, and without bothering to verify the report, she passed on this tragic, though false, information that this young kid had passed away. You might well imagine our consternation, but our delight to learn that James's friend was, in fact, still alive. We marked that as one of the blessings that we counted on that Thanksgiving day. James's friend, who was dead, was and is really alive. He's alive to this day. In fact, he goes down to Bob Jones, and James has met up with him again. This was one of those episodes in life, I suppose, that didn't seem all that funny at the time, but eventually you're able to look back on it and laugh, although I don't know if enough time has transpired yet for this friend of ours in Bolingbrook who spread the wrong news far and wide and fast. I don't know if enough time has transpired for her yet to look back on it and laugh. But that incident, though humorous to some of us now, nevertheless serves to illustrate something that is very true with regard to the Christian and the subject of death. And this does tie in to the real tragedy that we have learned about this morning. And the analogy is simply this, or the truth is simply this, that we will see again those who die in the Lord Jesus. They will be raised from the dead and joined together with a generation that is alive at the second coming of Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, our text tells us in verse 17. This is the subject that Paul addresses in this portion of 1 Thessalonians 4, and he continues this subject through chapter 5 and verse 11. And so we must come to deal now with the doctrine that Paul has been touching upon at the end of the previous chapters, and now he treats at length in the second half of this fourth chapter and on into chapter 5. And I think it's important for us to note at the outset that Paul's design in this section is not merely to satisfy the curiosity of his readers about future events. Paul would later write to Timothy and say to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." I think much of what takes place in our day under the guise of prophetic teaching and preaching amounts to little more than ear scratching. There are those who come across as seeing every headline in the paper as the fulfillment of some prophetic passage of Scripture. And they would have you believe that they've got it all down. They know the destiny of nearly every nation. And they know exactly what's going to take place and what the order of events is. And they can be very specific and very detailed right up to and including the second coming of Christ and the events that take place even after that. This is why it's important for us to note at the outset of our study of this passage that Paul does not have the aim of satisfying the curiosity of his readers with the order of future events so that they can make sure that their fold-out prophecy charts are accurate to the last detail. That's not Paul's aim at all. In fact, we can see Paul's aim very clearly in verse 13, if you would look at that verse with me. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Paul is addressing the issue concerning those who have died and the sorrow that fills the hearts of those that remain. When you think about it, this would have been a very vital and an important issue, especially to that very early New Testament church. After all, Christ had risen from the dead. Christ had conquered death. Christ himself had said to Martha in John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And so these Thessalonian believers would have known this aspect of the gospel, Christ's victory over death. As Paul puts it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking of God's purpose and grace, that it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul making the announcement that Christ has abolished death. This would have been Paul's message. It would have been consistent with Christ's message. "He that believeth in me, whosoever liveth and believeth in me, shall never die." Well, you can imagine then how natural the question would have arisen in the hearts and minds of the Thessalonians, and I suppose in the hearts and minds of ensuing generations of believers. Why then are Christians dying? This would have been a valid question for the Thessalonians to ask in the light of the gospel and in the light of Christ's return. Why are Christians dying and we're saddened by their loss? And Paul acknowledges their sorrow. But then he goes on to explain to them that their sorrow should be and is in fact different from the sorrow of the unbeliever. And in the verses that follow, Paul will show the difference between the Christian's sorrow and the unbeliever's sorrow, and the difference can be expressed in a single word. That word is hope. Look again at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. That's the difference between a Christian sorrow and the unbeliever's sorrow. Paul is not suggesting that believers should not sorrow on the occasion of the death of loved ones in the Lord. But he is saying that there is a difference in their sorrow. That their sorrow is distinguished from the sorrow of the unbeliever because the believer has hope. He sorrows not as those who have no hope because he has hope. Paul will then expound that hope, and then he'll admonish the Thessalonians to comfort one another in the light of that hope. And so this is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. The comfort of the Christian's hope. The comfort of the Christian's hope. What is the comfort of the Christian's hope? What is the basis of that hope? And what makes up that hope? Well, our text shows us the comfort of the Christian's hope. And this is what I want us to consider then this morning. Would you think with me, first of all, on the comfort derived from the conquest of Christ? The comfort derived from the conquest of Christ. Look at verse 14, if you would. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Notice especially the phrase from that verse, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." This is the essence of the gospel. And it is upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that our hope is founded. Our hope for eternal life is based on the truth that Christ died and Christ rose again. And in His death and His resurrection, He has conquered death. This conquest is announced by Christ Himself in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, we read the words of Christ, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." So our hope for life and our hope for heaven is founded upon Christ's conquest of death. In similar fashion, we can say that our hope for sins forgiven is founded upon the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the issue of sin is what makes the prospect of death very frightening. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." That's the frightful aspect of death, the fact that after it there comes a judgment. And the Bible makes it very clear then that death is not the end. A man or woman's existence doesn't come to a halt when they die. The time of death is followed by judgment. And we're left in no doubt about what takes place at that judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, we read of the dead, small and great, standing before God, who is seated on a great white throne, and they are judged, according to that chapter, in accordance with their works. Now, who could possibly stand the scrutiny of such a judgment? Christ makes it plain that men are judged not merely on the basis of what they've done, but also on the basis of what they've failed to do, or what they've said, or failed to say, or what they've thought, or failed to think. Christ is seen in the book of Revelation as having eyes that are as intense as flames of fire. And the symbolism portrays the truth that Christ sees right into the deepest motives of the heart. This is a frightful thing to dwell upon. And for that reason, the unbeliever refuses to dwell upon it. And even though he knows in the depth of his heart that judgment is real and that he stands condemned based on the standard of God's holy word, he seeks to suppress the knowledge of that judgment. He deludes himself into thinking he's not really so bad. And by comparing himself with others, he can think of instances where there are people that are worse than he is. It's only the wretched sinner that can't think of anyone worse than he is that is in danger of judgment, I guess. At least according to that line of thinking. But that kind of thinking is a dangerous grasping for straws, for there is no man that can pass the scrutiny of God's judgment, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're told in Romans. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again, our text tells us. And the part of Christ's conquest was the conquest of our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, Paul tells us in Romans, and John tells us in his first epistle. And what that word propitiation indicates to us is that Christ himself bore our judgment. The fire of righteous judgment of God was unleashed in all its fury upon Christ, and he prevailed in that judgment, and he overcame that judgment for you and for me and for all that believe. And his resurrection means that his sacrifice was accepted and death could not hold him. I love the text in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, which tells us that he was delivered for, or literally on account of, our offenses, and was raised again for, or literally on account of, our justification. So Christ has conquered the grave, and Christ has conquered our sins, and Christ has delivered us from judgment, and Christ has purchased us to himself. This is the ground of our hope. Now back in our text, we see the fruit of Christ's victory. Because he died and rose again, those who die are still viewed as being in him. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Did you underscore that phrase, that they sleep in Jesus? There's still a union with him. There's still a union to Christ. Death may for a time separate the body from the soul, but neither the body or the soul loses its position in Christ. Even the body, even that body that is laid to rest in the grave, is asleep in Christ. The union is still there. This is made plain by references Paul makes in other places to the believer being asleep. Look at verses 13 and 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. Even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Paul is using the same language here that Christ himself used when he walked this earth. If I could call your attention to John's Gospel in chapter 11, where we'll read a few verses with reference to Lazarus. You may recall the account how Christ raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, and I begin in verse 11. We read, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." You see, our death is viewed by Christ and is viewed by Paul, even where it regards the body, as being in a state of sleep, which really emphasizes, I suppose, the temporary aspect of that condition. Death, you see, does not separate us from the love of Christ or the communion of Christ. I love the way our catechism addresses this issue in question number 37, which raises this question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. You see then that the believer's hope is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the sure hope of life, the sure hope of sins forgiven, the sure hope of heaven, because we believe in Jesus Christ. The question that must be raised then is this: do you believe in Jesus Christ, that He died and that He rose again? Our faith in Christ affords us great peace and comfort and joy while we walk in a world that is filled with sin and vanity and violence and immorality. The believer finds himself affected by these things. He still has a sinful nature. He still must fight against these things, and sometimes he succeeds, and all too often he yields to the temptations of the world and the flesh. We sung in that hymn this morning, it's a stanza that ought to make you weep every time you sing it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, don't we know it too well? Times of defeat. Times when we're pulled down by the world and the flesh. But in the midst of the battle, in the midst of it all, the believer still knows that he has a Savior who loves him, who loved him enough to die for him and rise again. So in the power of our Savior's love, we wage war against the world and the flesh and the devil, pleading the blood of Christ over our sins and looking forward to the time when our victory will at last be won, when we pass from this world or when Christ comes again. This is the great benefit of our faith in the gospel of Christ while we live. It ministers to our hearts peace and joy, and we find through the gospel enabling grace to wage spiritual warfare. But the value of a man's religion is found not merely in how it enables him to live, but perhaps more importantly, in how it enables him to die. And we are able to lay fellow believers to rest because of the comfort we draw from the conquest of Christ over sin and death and judgment. And we ourselves are able to face the prospect of death in that same comfort. There is a bondage, you know, that springs from the fear of death. I could read again a verse to you from Hebrews chapter 2. Let me begin in verse 14 and just read a couple of verses. The reference here is obviously to Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see the bondage depicted there? There is a bondage that springs from the fear of death. And believers are delivered from that bondage because of our faith in the conquest of our Redeemer. I remember down in Greenville, every time I look at that text in Hebrews, I haven't written this man's name next to it, but I probably could, because his name comes to mind every time I look at that text. A man down in Greenville years ago by the name of Horace Driggers. Horace has gone to be with the Lord some time ago now. Horace was in his 90s when I met him, and that was more than 15 years ago. And he has gone to be with the Lord. But in his older days, Horace was devoted to looking after his wife. And when his wife passed on, it was almost, I suppose, there was a sense in which Horace lost his purpose, I suppose, for even being in this world. And he had constant heart trouble. He was in and out of the hospital on numerous occasions because of his heart trouble. And I never will forget when he came back to us in church one Sunday evening, It was when the church still met in a house in Greenville. The church was much smaller then. And Horace had come back to us, and he had requested permission to address the congregation, which was granted to him. And Horace stood up, and he said to us all, "Oh, I could see the light shining under the door, the light of heaven's glory. I could see it shining under the door, and I wanted to go. I wanted to enter." But the Lord just seemed to say to me, "Not yet, Horace. You still have something to do in this world." So he said to us, "I'm still with you for a little while longer because the Lord wants me here. But I wanted to go," he said. And I remember when he shared that testimony, I just thought to myself, there's a man who knows nothing of the bondage of the fear of death. He's ready to go and anxious to go. Wants to be with his Savior. And so we have this comfort then that is derived from the conquest of Christ. We need not fear death because we have a Savior who has triumphed over death. We have a Savior who has triumphed over our sins, who has delivered us from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. And this gives us then comfort and a sure hope. Consider with me, secondly, the comfort derived from the second coming of Christ. There is comfort derived from the conquest of Christ, and now there is comfort derived from the second coming of Christ. Look with me back in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." I have to point out from our text that the reference is to the coming of the Lord. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 has become the key passage that is used to prove that before Christ returns in His glory, He will come back part way to rapture the church out of this world. Then following that rapture, we are taught in some schools of theology that a tribulation period will ensue, that the Antichrist will arise and become a prominent figure in the world, and this Antichrist will persecute believers who somehow still spring up in the world in bountiful measure, even in the absence of the church. And then at the end of the tribulation period, Christ comes in His glory and sets up His kingdom upon the earth. When I first became a Christian, I remember there were days when I was in the drum and bugle corps, and because of that, I frequently took long bus rides to various places where we competed against other drum and bugle corps, and those bus rides became the occasions for reading my Bible and for reading other Christian books. There was a group of about three or four of us that were very much into that sort of thing then. And the books that were most popular back then were Hal Lindsey's books on prophecy. Have you ever read Late Great Planet Earth? Or Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth? Those were the best sellers back then. I'm not sure how prominent they are anymore. But those were the ones that young Christians, I suppose especially, were eager to purchase. These popular paperback books spelled out in great detail the end time events of the world. And as a young Christian, I was fascinated by those books. I took them to be gospel truth. It wasn't until years later that I actually discovered that it's easier to shape your prophetic views by popular paperback books than it is to shape them by actually reading the Bible. It's a much more difficult challenge just to draw the truth from the Bible and shape your views by that. It's a convenient device, I suppose, to buy these popular paperback books. But they're wrong. I don't know how else to put it. They're just just off the mark in my when it comes to the matter of prophetic truth. Today, these books are back in a new form. The Left Behind series. This is a series of books that, in the form of fiction, seeks to depict the same kind of prophetic views that I read many years ago. You may recall that our former pastor, Paul Fitzsimon, started to read one of these books, And he decided that even apart from the prophetic views the book teaches, the stories are written in styles that are so seductive and worldly that he wouldn't want to expose his children to them, even if he agreed with the prophecy, which he didn't. But he decided that the books wouldn't be worth reading even if you agreed with the prophetic view put forth in those books. And these books have gained wide popularity. And again, the truth emerges that it is much easier for a Christian to shape his prophetic views by popular novels than by the Word of God. This is why it is important to look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and note exactly what it says and note exactly what it doesn't say. And what it says is that Christ is coming. In verse 15, look at it again. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. It makes no mention of a secret rapture. It makes no mention of a tribulation period. And so it obviously makes no mention of this rapture, which is not mentioned in association with this tribulation, which is not mentioned either. But oddly enough, this passage is cited as a proof text for that prophetic position that is known as the pre-tribulation rapture. I know of only one passage of Scripture that even comes close to matching up to the things that are described in our text and placing them in a time relationship with the tribulation period. Would you look with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24? And we'll just note a few of the things that this passage has in common with 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. In Matthew 24, look at verse 30 and 31, where it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, what does this have in common with 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, both of them make mention of a coming of the Lord. I cited to you verse 15 in 1 Thessalonians 4. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." In both passages, there is mention of a trumpet. In Matthew's Gospel 24, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." So there is a mention of a trumpet in both passages. In Matthew 24, again, we have a gathering together, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that could certainly parallel the account that is given to us in 1 Thessalonians 4 of those that are asleep, not preventing those that are left upon the earth. In other words, a gathering together through resurrection. So I think there are sufficient parallels between this passage to say that they're both describing the same thing. And then if you look in Matthew 24 at verse 29, we find what I take to be the only verse in Scripture that describes these events in connection with a tribulation period. And what does it say? Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." And then these phenomena will occur in connection with the coming of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So what the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us is that Christ is coming again. And in connection with that coming, there's going to be a resurrection. Verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The passage tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christ is coming, that there is going to be a resurrection in connection with that coming. And this answers, remember the context, remember the purpose. Remember that Paul does not have as his aim trying to satisfy curiosity about prophetic or future events. But he has an aim of comforting the sorrowing believers in Thessalonica. And this resurrection, this coming of Christ and resurrection connected to that coming is what answers to the sorrow that the Thessalonian believers were experiencing in regard to those who had died. They will rise again. Loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord will rise again. Redemption is not consummated until glorified souls are reunited with glorified bodies, and this takes place when Christ returns. I'm looking forward to meeting up with other Christians that have been laid to rest. I spoke in my introduction about my son's friend who was thought to be dead in a car accident but was really alive. We have already learned this morning of a brother, a servant, a preacher, a pastor who has died in a car accident. When I was a student in college, I did lose a friend to a car accident, and I'm looking forward to seeing him again. I've been in Indianapolis. As long as I've been in Indianapolis, I've lost a pastor friend back in the Chicago area to cancer. I'm looking forward to seeing that man again. Now, it seems incredible, and the world scoffs at the idea today of resurrection, just like they did in Paul's day. But when you realize the power of God and the fact that Christ has already proven the truth of the resurrection by rising himself, then it doesn't seem so incredible. Certainly not beyond the bounds of what God can do. And so we comfort ourselves in the knowledge of the conquest of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I'm looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where sin in all its degradation has no part, where death has no part, where our infirmities can't pull us down, and we're made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. It remains for us to consider finally the comfort derived from the communion of Christ. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The glorious truth of salvation and the blessing of the gospel is that Christ draws near to his believing ones, and he in turn draws them to himself. Christ himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So communion with Christ starts the moment a sinner gains a saving interest in Christ. And we have the promise from Matthew's Gospel in connection with the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always," Christ's words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so the Christian's portion in this world is fellowship or communion with his Redeemer. Now we know that while we're in this world, that fellowship is sometimes strong and sometimes weak. The distractions of the world, the infirmities of the flesh, and the opposition of the devil all conspire to rob us of the blessing of that fellowship. It's a struggle at times to stay close to Christ while we walk in this world of woe. How comforting to know that it gets even better at death. So much better that Paul would write to the Philippians and express to them his perplexity. "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you," he writes in Philippians 1. Paul was ready to depart. He recognized that his communion with Christ would be fuller and sweeter even after his soul was for a time separated from his body. But this is not the end of the fullness of our communion with Christ. Our communion will be complete and our joy will be perfect when our bodies and souls are reunited, and we are reunited to all who have gone before us, and we are reunited to Christ when redemption is consummated at His return. And the glory of our salvation is just this: so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's salvation in its essence. That's salvation in its fullness. And it comes to consummation, and we enter into its perfection when soul and body are reunited and the people of God are at last united in fellowship with their Redeemer, and that becomes their portion forever and ever. Our hope, then, is steadfast and sure. We're confident in this hope because we know we serve a risen Savior who has conquered death and hell and has prevailed to put away our sins. And He's coming again to redeem this world from the curse under which it now groans. And we are able to commune with Him now, and this communion can only get better when we pass from this life, and better still when Christ returns. You know, that makes this gospel a gospel worth living for and a gospel worth dying for. I would bring the meeting to a close today, therefore, by leaving you with Paul's exhortation in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. We're back to the subject now that we considered in the earlier part of the chapter, the subject of brotherly love. We're to take each other to heart and to minister to each other the truth and comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I have sought to minister to you the comfort of the Christian's hope this morning. Now I would commit the charge to you that you minister that comfort among yourselves, even as Christ commits that charge to the Thessalonian believers. It's done by bearing each other's burdens. It's done by praying for each other and ministering to each other the truth of Christ's death and resurrection and return and what those glorious truths mean to you in your present circumstances. Minister to one another. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, may no one leave this house this morning without knowing in fuller measure the comfort of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's. And as we bring our meeting to a close this morning, this is the place where the people of God worship their Redeemer. Thank Him for His salvation if you believe in Him. Call upon Him if you don't believe in Him, but now you can see your need of Him. His invitation is open to you. Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out, He promises. So the invitation is to you to come to Him. Oh, may God give you grace to believe. May God give you grace to worship Him this morning. May God give us all the grace and the comfort that comes in knowing that our hope is sure. And may we be enabled to minister that comfort and that hope to one another. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word, that Christ came, and that He died, and that He rose. Lord, we thank Thee that by Thy grace we believe it. We believe it, Lord, because it's true. And we know that it's true, whether a person believes it or not. But Lord, You've opened our hearts to the truth of it, and we give Thee our thanks. And I do pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt impress upon us the reality that's also revealed in Thy Word, that our Redeemer is coming again, that He's coming in His glory, and that the dead shall rise. We thank Thee, Lord, that this pastor from Wisconsin will rise again. We thank Thee that the end is not yet for this man, that he will rise again, and he will be reunited with those that love him, and he will be reunited in body and soul, and he will ever be with the Lord. I thank Thee, dear God, that I have friends that I will see out on that occasion, that there are those, O Lord, that have been laid to rest that I know that I will see again. We thank Thee, Lord, that believers have a sure hope of being reunited with loved ones and being gloriously united to Christ Himself in all His fullness. So, Lord, may Thy Word bear fruit in our lives. May any in our midst this morning, O Lord, who may be sorrowing, may they be comforted. And may those, O Lord, who perhaps are not yet sorrowing, may their hope nevertheless be fixed and certain that we serve a risen Savior and that we belong to Him, and that He is coming again. Dear God, write Thy word on each and every heart. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.